would like to ask that you please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. When I was growing up, I was one of five children in my family. I'm the middle kid. I have three brothers, and I have had an up-and-down relationship with all three of my brothers, as well as a little bit with my sister. But when I was a child, there was one brother in particular who I had a particularly challenging time getting along with. He was 2 years younger than me. He always thought that he was 2 years older than me, and it was a little complicated. I remember one time I was at a basketball practice with a friend of mine. After the practice, we were taking our shoes off and we were kind of tearing things down, putting them into our gym bags. And I unlovingly and in an ungodly way began to speak derisively about my little brother. And I called him a shrimp. Now, 2 minutes later, David Childers walked in the room. And my friend, who I had just told this to, said, "Hey, his little brother's a shrimp." And I turned to my friend and I said, "You never say that about him again. That's my brother you're talking about." The opening chapter of 1 Peter is almost entirely dedicated to describing the process and the benefits of our salvation. Peter is writing to elect exiles, meaning Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. And the best way to encourage them is to point them to the gospel. And that's exactly what Peter does. However, there are several commands that are sprinkled all throughout this chapter as well. Now, I'm going to just briefly list them. There's only a few. And I want you to notice that so far, all of them that we have looked at are foundational to the Christian life. These are the core ideals of Christian living. What are they? Well, in verse 13, we are told to gird up the loins of your mind, or to prepare your mind for action by setting your hope fully on the grace that we have in Jesus. In verse 15 and 16, we are told, "Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy." In verse 17, he adds that we are to walk in the fear of the Lord. Now notice that all of these are commands that are presented in terms of how we relate to the Lord. The final command that we are going to find right here in our text today is about how we relate to one another. The final command is to love the brethren. Here's what it says beginning in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Let's pray and ask God's blessing over the preaching and hearing of his word this morning. Father God, we do come to your word, acknowledging that just as Peter says, it is imperishable. It is unique. It is unlike anything else that we could possibly gather around or set our attention upon. God, we ask that today you would use this scripture to open the eyes of the blind, to give ears to hear, and to transform those who already believe. Lord, we ask that you would do a good work in us. Cause us to be like Christ, we pray. As Dylan said earlier, may we have hearts that are good soil, ready to receive the good word that is spoken about in these verses. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The passage that I read to you just a moment ago produces somewhat of a paradox for us. You see, Peter's conclusion is very, very simple. Love one another earnestly. That's the command. But the argumentation that he employs to arrive at that conclusion is incredibly complex, making this simultaneously one of the simplest and at the same time most challenging commands to understand in all of the Old Testament. This command, however, is incredibly practical. It only becomes practical, however, when we understand how and why Peter calls us to live in this way. So here's how we're going to approach this passage. First, we are going to set our attention on four doctrinal foundations of Peter's argument by looking at four theological foundations for this command. And then we are going to move into the practical by considering what it looks like to love one another sincerely in this church. The four theological foundations of Peter's argument are as follows: regeneration, the word, purification, and obedience. We're going to begin with regeneration. Regeneration is another word for being born again. It's the process by which God removes our heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. This has been Peter's primary focus this entire chapter, and it is indeed the heartbeat of the entire book. You have been born again to a living hope. However, the reason that we're starting here is that when you look down to verse 23, it says, "Since you have been born again." In other words, Peter is done describing how we are born again. Now he is using our regeneration as the starting line of our spiritual growth. This is really important for three reasons. A, it sets the scope of the command. The command is to that we are given here to love is not a calling to the universal brotherhood of man. Should you love all people? Yes, you should. Is there a unique and greater kind of love that we should have exclusively within the church? Absolutely. Peter says that you are to love one another. Well, who is included in that one another? Stick with me here and follow the logic of the argument. He says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. That word you is plural, as in you all, or as our intern Benson would say, y'all. If I tell my children, help one another clean up this room because you made the mess, the implication is that all of them made the mess, so they are to help each other clean it up. The scope of the command is limited and it is dedicated to the people that he is communicating to. John 13, 34 through 35 says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Who is he talking about in these verses? Notice that Jesus did not tell the disciples that the world will know that you are the disciples if you love them. It is that the world will know you are my disciples if you love one another. This is what many modern ministries misunderstand. Ministries, outreaches, churches, their chief apologetic is we just need to love outsiders as much as we can, do as much as we can to help them. There's nothing wrong with helping or serving those who are outside of the church. But the chief apologetic is not displayed in our love to the lost. According to Jesus, the foremost proof of our faith is that we actually do love one another within the family of God. Does this mean that we ignore those outside of the church? Again, I say absolutely not. Consider Galatians 6:10. It helps us kind of think through this. He says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, of course, you should do good to everyone, but there's a unique and higher calling to those who are within the household of faith. However, for our purposes today, what you need to see is that the command being given by Peter is to sincerely love those who have been transformed by the gospel. Secondly, this command is explicitly Christian. Unbelievers cannot love in this way. He is telling you to do this since you have already been given new life in Christ. The idea flows as an undercurrent throughout the entire New Testament that when you become a Christian, you will change the way that you interact with others. It changes the way that you love. In John's first letter, he divides the world into two distinct categories of people. It's the world on one side and the brothers on the other. Watch how he draws a really sharp line in the sand when he writes about this, for example, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. He says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. The kind of love that John and Peter are both calling us to is not the kind of love that is common amongst all people. It is not the kind of love that you had for anyone before you were a Christian. It is a particular love that is distinct to believers, and all Christians have it. And see, loving others does not save you. Notice that Peter describes our new birth as the grounds of our love, not the other way around. You must love because you have been born again. How many kind and generous and friendly people are going to end up under God's wrath for eternity because they were banking their acts of love to get them into heaven? They thought, if I can just be a good neighbor to that guy next door, then I'll get there. If I can just volunteer enough, or donate enough, or smile enough, or pay it forward enough, then it will be good enough. Well, you cannot love your way into heaven. You must be born again. And if you are born again, this distinct Christian love will follow. That's our first theological underpinning for this command to love. It is regeneration. The second theological foundation that Peter presents is the Word. In particular, the focus on Peter's argument is the role of God's Word in bringing you to salvation. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Everyone knows that there is a God. Everyone knows it. Atheists who claim they do not believe in God are doing what he says in Romans 1, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. We all know that there is a God. The very fact that you have senses, you can touch, you can taste, you can smell, you can see, you can hear, that means that you have had billions of interactions with God's creation, which are screaming to you, there is a God. Psalm 19, 1 through 6 explains it like this. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." Do you see what he's getting at so far? In other words, the sky alone is proof that there is a God. And then David zooms in even further and says that just seeing that there is a sun in the sky, like ignore all the stars, ignore the comets, ignore the other planets, just look at the sun. That's enough proof that there is a God. Verse 4, he says, "Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." This is called natural revelation. You certainly can know that God exists apart from the scriptures. You could live in a remote part of the world having never heard the name of Jesus, having never seen a Bible, and you know that God exists. But here's the problem. That knowledge is only able to condemn you. It is not enough to save you. Romans 1:19 through 20 shows us this idea even more forcefully. It says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." This is talking about all people. Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. If you are here and you are not a believer, you need to know that you are without excuse. There is no, people say, why doesn't God just prove it? Look around you. He has proven it. And you have perceived it. And that is why David shifts in Psalm 19. Earlier, we looked at verses 1 through 6, where he says, "The heavens declare it. Look at the sun. That's enough evidence to prove that God exists." However, he transforms his direction, and he shifts to talking not about natural revelation, but about direct, special revelation, the Word of God. I won't go through the entire psalm, but let me give you a taste of it. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise the simple. The precept of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." I hope you get the point. The sun can tell you that God exists, but it cannot tell you what he is like or what he requires of you. It cannot describe to you his standards, and it cannot call you to repentance. Romans 10:17, Dylan said it earlier, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Think about what that looks like in your own life. How did you come to saving faith? When you were born again, what happened? Now, although I don't know all of the details, I do know this. Somewhere along the way, Either you took a Bible yourself and you opened it and you began to scan the words and you began to, with a mind that was not yet understanding, look and see what it said until the Holy Spirit opened your eyes and you understood. Or alternatively, someone else told you those words. They explained them to you. They summarized them for you. They described them for you. They told you the message that is comprised within this book. The final words of 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "And this word is the good news that was preached to you. You were saved because of God's word." But that is not the main point that Peter is making about the scriptures right here. He is also highlighting the fact that your salvation cannot be destroyed because it is built upon undying scriptures. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And then, just as was read by Chris so well earlier, what Peter is going to do is he is going to reach back into the Old Testament. He's going to draw on the book of Isaiah, and he is going to reference what he says by saying, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." The book that you have on your lap, the physical copy that you have, will one day decay. I have some Bibles that the pages are literally falling apart. And one day, those are going to end up in a landfill. Some people, just as a side note, especially pastors that I know, they will buy like $300, $500 nice Bibles. If you ever want to give me a nice gift, please don't give me one, because I just burn through them. I like to have those $15 copies. I will just use them over and over. It's wonderful. I know that this physical copy that I am holding up here right now will not survive. But what is contained within it lasts forever. The word of God will outlive everything. Everything that God has spoken since, "Let there be light." His message of good news is contained here, and it will not be stopped. It will not be silenced. And no matter how many copies are thrown in the landfill or collected by the enemies of God and burned, the word of God will stand forever. The story of salvation and everything that you need for life and godliness is found here within these eternal words. On Christmas Eve, 1897, there was a pastor named John Clifford, and he published a poem in the Oskaloosa, Kansas Independent newspaper, and the poem goes something like this. "Last Eve, I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with years of time. 'How many anvils have you had,' said I, 'to wear and batter all these hammers so?' 'Just one,' said he, then with twinkling eye, 'the anvils wear the hammers out, you know.' And so thought I, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone." 4 years later, a man named Samuel Valentine Cole borrowed that same theme, and he wrote a very similar poem that was just much, much longer. But one line of that poem was an enduring refrain that has been used by preachers for more than a century now, and I am happy to share with you what he said, which is, "Hammer away, ye hostile hands, your hammers break, God's anvil stands." God's word is eternal, it is undying, it is unchangeable, and no skeptic, no argument, no enemy, no government will ever shut it down. But the underlying point that Peter is making is not even about the endurance of the scriptures, although that is true, nor is it the grandeur of the scriptures, although that is true, and it's not even about the effectiveness of the scriptures, although he's already communicated that to us here in chapter 1. His point is this: your spiritual life will endure forever, because you were born of incorruptible seed of the word of God, which will endure forever. Physically, you were brought forth by perishable seed. Spiritually, you were brought forth by imperishable seed. Therefore, your life in Christ can truly be called eternal life. So we've considered the foundational theological point of regeneration of the word, of regeneration and of the word. Now let's look at our third theological point, purification. Look back up at the beginning of verse 22. Here he says, "having purified your souls." Now, this is something that I learned this week. So far, what I have told you, for many of you, will be review. Perhaps you're like me and this is new to you. Until now, I think that I have always read verses in the New Testament about purification as being synonymous or the same as being speaking about salvation. That when we are purified, it's equal to being born again or made right with God. But this word purified is not spoken about in that way, and sometimes it's translated as washed or consecrated. Think about it in the Jewish context. Purification rituals were for all sorts of things. If you touched a dead body or went to a funeral, you had to go through a purification process. If you had a skin disease or a rash that got healed, before you go back into public, you have to go through purification rituals. Most importantly, if you ever wanted to worship in the temple, you had to first go through the process of ceremonial washing or purification. We see this mentioned, for example, in John 11:55, which says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to do what? To purify themselves." It was a process of washing that you had to go through. Now, here's why this is important. The imagery is not talking about getting saved or being born again or becoming part of the covenant people of God. It is talking about being sanctified, which is a process. Think of it like this. Everyone in this room has gone through the experience of being born once. I know that because you are present. I hope everyone in this room has gone through the process of showering many times. I don't know that for sure. I assume that to be true. But you are only born once. You purify yourself many times. That's the picture that is being given here. This is the way the New Testament authors use the idea of purification. For example, one of my favorite examples that I found of this is James chapter 4, verse 8. James is talking to Christians when he says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." It's even easier to see this recurring practice of being purified in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, where it says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." It is an ongoing practice of purification. It's paralleled with being sanctified or being made like Jesus. Here's the point. Peter is saying that his original audience has already purified themselves in this way. They have already committed themselves to loving each other with brotherly love. However, he is now calling on them to keep going and to love each other more earnestly. This September, I will have been a lead pastor for 10 years. And as of December, I will have been in full-time ministry for 20 years. Let me tell you something that I have seen over and over and over during nearly two decades of time in the ministry. What will happen is that somebody will come into the church very committed to loving the brethren. And then time rolls on. Life gets busy. Life gets difficult. Life gets complicated. Life gets full. And the response of that person is to do two things. First, they think, "Look, I've given for a long time. Now it's time for others to give and for me to receive." So they pull back from serving others. They stop being so generous to those in need. They decrease their involvement in their ministries in the church. They even start to pull out of community groups and Bible studies and fellowship opportunities. And now, secondly, here's what happens. When anyone talks to them about this and they question their current lack of love for the brethren, what they will immediately do is fall back on their resume of past service. "Here's what I've done before. Today is Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. If you want to honor your father, let me tell you one of the ways you can do that. Just let him talk for a while about his high school sports career. And listen, just be interested. Just take some time, ask some questions about it, and be in awe of what he's done. Or if he wasn't into sports, talk to him about how he won a science trophy, or how he was the top of his class, or how he was the best at street hockey on his block. Or talk to him about something where he was great. Dads love that. Dads love to talk about those things. Now, dads, I want to talk to you for a second. There is an archetype associated with this idea of living in the past, that all of your great things you will ever accomplish were accomplished before you walked the stage in 12th grade. Yes, share your stories, but don't live in the past. Don't just talk about what you did in high school. Do something now. Be the best at what you do right now. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And when it comes to loving others, love more now than you did yesterday or 5 years ago or a decade before now. Christians, don't live off your past resume. Don't just talk about your acts of service. Live them out now. Peter is talking to Christians who are being persecuted. Think about that. This command to love even more earnestly, he is speaking to people who are suffering under the hand of an evil emperor who literally wants all of them dead. And in the face of that, Peter tells them, your job is not to feel sorry for yourselves. It is to intensify your love for each other. Yes, they have loved each other well in the past, but now he tells them, do even more. Levittown Baptist Church, I have to tell you, I have been blown away by the examples of love that I have seen in this church so many times. Many of you have been such good examples to me in very practical ways of how to love and be thoughtful and care for the needs of people in the body. When you see something, you are quick to jump on those things. You are quick to help. You are quick to serve. And you're not looking for credit. But don't stop. Because if we are only looking backwards at what we have done or how we have served in the past, then we are quickly going to become a church that used to love each other well. This purification that Peter is describing is an ongoing process of continual transformation. In other words, these verses are talking about you. Whether you are a person who has never loved earnestly before, or you are a person who has expended yourself more than anyone else in this church, it doesn't matter. God is calling all of us to increase in our practical love for one another. Sincere love, earnest love. Which brings us to our fourth theological underpinning of these verses, which is obedience. Let's look at verse 22 one final time. He writes, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Here is one of the ways that our modern American church tends to be most unlike the early churches that we find in the Bible. Modern churches or pastors or authors often say things like, would you be willing to let Jesus into your heart today? Or they will say, God just loves you so much, and he's just waiting for you to love him back. Or they will say, God just is waiting for you to recognize how much he has cared for you, and will you just respond in faith today? Listen, nothing like that is ever actually said in the Bible. No person who ever shares the gospel uses any words like those. When the apostles share the gospel in the New Testament, it is presented not as a request, it is presented as a command. Repent and believe the gospel. That's why our response to the gospel is described as obedience or disobedience. For example, Romans 10:16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. What does that mean? It means they haven't followed Christ. Romans 1:5 says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to do what? Why were the apostles made apostles? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. When Peter uses this phrase, your obedience to the truth, he is talking about your salvation. In other words, when you became a Christian, the way that you related to all other Christians fundamentally changed. This past Friday, our youth group was gathered here at the church, and they decided to take a little bit of a break and to go down to the park just a few blocks away and to sit in a circle and to talk about the Lord and to pray together there instead of doing that in the church basement here. It was such a nice and cool evening. It was a perfect opportunity. So they went down there, and while they were there, there was a number of middle school children who were also present, and they were not believers. And while our youth group was circled up, they began mocking them and cursing around them and sometimes cursing at them. And their words were not filled with just profanity. They were literally blaspheming the Lord and mocking as the students prayed. Now, when I was talking to my own two children who were present afterwards, I was trying to explain to them, it should not surprise you that the world acts like that towards Christians. That shouldn't surprise you. Like, it's hard for us to notice that because we have these walls around us, and when we gather on Sunday mornings, we're kind of insulated from the mockery of the world. But don't be surprised when you're laughed at. Don't be surprised when they mock God. Don't be surprised that even their mother was standing right there and did nothing about it because she probably thinks the same way that they do. Just pray that God will save them, because if he does, they're scoffing, they're mocking, that will all turn to not only love for God, but their relationship to people like that circle we had out there will transform completely. They will go from hating it to loving it. And you know this to be true because this was you. There is an inseparable relationship in the New Testament between a love for God and a love for the church. Those who have no enduring love for the church, they prove that they have no enduring love for God. Peter is calling on those who have truly been born again, who have truly obeyed the gospel, to put into practice the most basic of all Christian practices: love your brothers. So we've talked about the four foundational theological principles that Peter uses to make this command. We're done with the things that are difficult to understand. Now we're going to shift into the things that are difficult to do. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, I just have to tell you, this is like a preview for what's coming, because throughout the book of 1 Peter, there are many, many, many times and many different ways that he is going to talk about how we love each other. He'll talk about the way that we do that within our church. He'll talk about the way that we do that within our marriages. He will talk about the way that we love even those who are outside of the faith, even our government. But now let me land the plane this morning by firing rapidly at you 8 ways that we can simply, practically, and fundamentally grow deeper in our sincere love for the brethren right here at Levittown Baptist Church. Let's start with the most basic. Know each other. Levittown, we are growing. We are growing because we're in a period of transition. But guess what? We are always going to be in a period of transition. We live on Long Island, and there is an ecosystem of transients here. And this means that your work is never done. This is not like high school, where you just hang out with the people in your grade. Don't just get to know the people that came into the church the same time that you did, or that are in the same age bracket as you are. Don't get to know just the people that are most like you. Learn the name of every person who is part of this church. Please don't be offended by the simplicity of this exhortation or any of the others that follow, but please hear me out. If you see anyone that you do not know, excuse yourself from your conversation, walk over to them, and introduce yourself. Now, you might say, there's a lot of people that I don't know. That's a very difficult thing to do. I want you to take the 2 interns that we have as good examples and just watch them, Benson and Sydney. They knew nobody a couple of weeks ago. And what did they do? They walked around to everybody and fearlessly said, "Hi, my name is, what's your name?" And they got to know each other very quickly. Please don't be offended by this, but I want to tell you, if you are looking around the room and you see somebody that you don't know, then you are failing in this area. Please get to know one another. Truly know one another. Well, let me tell you, here's something that often happens that kind of messes everything up. You will forget somebody's name, and then a couple of weeks will go by, and then it becomes that awkward time where you're like, I know I should know them, I don't remember their name, and it creates a wedge between you where now it's just too uncomfortable. I can't do it. I can't go up to them and embarrass myself by admitting the fact that I don't remember who they are. Just don't keep doing the, hey, man, thing. Don't do that, because what that is a wedge that grows farther and farther away. That's the kind of person that you have no intention to love earnestly. That's the kind of person that you are interested in keeping at a surface level. Love earnestly and get to know others. If you don't know someone, you will not even attempt to love them sincerely. So get to know everyone in the church. Now, I said, these are going to be rapid fire. I promise I will speed up as we go through the rest. The rest will be much faster. Number 2, search out the lonely. This is very similar to the first, but a little different. And that is, if you see someone who is alone or standing around by themselves, lovingly swarm them. There should never be an occasion in this church where there is somebody who is standing in that vestibule out there or sitting in one of these seats and hungrily looking around for any conversation, and everybody is just moving around them like oil and water. If you see someone who is alone, go and communicate to them, whether you know them or not. 3, be present. Listen, COVID opened a lot of doors. It shut a lot of doors, but one of the things that it did was it revealed a lot more in people's hearts about how interested they really were in fellowshipping together with the saints. Don't love passively, love earnestly. The Bible tells us not to forsake the fellowshipping together of the saints. Go out of your way to be with the people of God where the people of God are. That means not just Sunday mornings, although definitely prioritize being here on Sunday mornings. But it means gathering with the people of God when we are able to gather. Things like the 4th of July picnic, where we have an entire afternoon, where almost everybody gets a day off of work, where we can just be together and fellowship with one another and learn how to love and serve one another. Listen, it's going to be inconvenient to follow this command. It is going to be something where you hit a lot of traffic. You will miss other things sometimes, but earnest love makes an effort to be present. Number 4, serve people in ways that they don't see. Every week, you see somebody up here preaching. You know that I have tried to serve you by preparing and working on this sermon today. What you may not know is there are a lot of people who have made today possible that you did not see working behind the scenes. You don't see the childcare workers who are working right now training the children in the Word of God, or who are some of them just holding babies who are crying so that their moms and dads can be up here hearing the Word of God. You don't see the people who are practicing music at home and learning new songs to lead you in them. You don't see them an hour before service getting here early to set up and to practice. You don't see the sound team putting lyrics or songs into the computer back there or managing the soundboard. Friday night, Dan Herman and Luke Amorelli came here after youth group, which ran very late to set up all of the music equipment here on the stage. Why did they do that? Because they had to take it down just a couple days earlier for a wedding. On Wednesdays, you don't see the hours of work in the kitchen that Kathy Sutton does. You don't see Larry Langley managing all the church computers. You don't see the incredible amount of paperwork that Roseanne Munn does in the office. You have to know that there are millions of things being done in this church all the time, things that you do not see. The trustees and the deacons are constantly working to make sure that we are up and running. The church always needs people who are going to step into roles where they serve the needs of the people without people even knowing those needs exist. Now that starts with just doing something small wherever you find the opportunity. You see that the floor is messy, you just grab a broom and you sweep it up. Earnest love looks for ways to serve behind the scenes. Number 5, ask people how you can pray for them. And then pray for them. One of my favorite things that I see after a church service, for example, is when we conclude and people just don't want to leave, they're just hanging out, and over in a corner or here in the middle aisle, I will look over and I will see that there is somebody who is praying for another person. What I know that means is that somebody has said, I have a need for prayer, and someone else said, well, why don't we just pray right now? Praise God. Pray for people. Ask them, how can I pray for you? And then pray for them, not only in the immediate, but in an ongoing way. Closely related to that, number 6, share spiritual prayer requests. Here's what I mean. When people ask you how they can pray for you, don't just offer surface level practical needs. Well, I got to get my car tuned up this week. Well, I know that this summer is going to be a little bit hot. Might have some grass that needs to be taken care of in my yard. Pray that I'll figure out how to handle that. Sorry, Dylan, not messing with your grass. But I want you to ask for prayer for the deep things. If there is a practical need that's going on, don't just ask for prayer for the practical need. Ask for the heart issues that are going on behind it. If you're struggling financially and you ask for prayer for that, that is good. But also pray that the Lord will help you trust Him. Pray that the Lord will help you honor Him in the way that you work for those dollars. Ask for prayer for your sin struggles and for your discouragements and spiritual dullness. And let your brothers and sisters lift those needs up before the Lord. This is a way that you are transparent and let people really see the real you, not just the Facebook or Twitter version of you that you like everyone to see. Let them see what's really going on in your heart and pray about those things with you. Number 7, encourage one another with the word. When something stands out to you in the scripture, when something just jumps off the page and grips your heart, if you're anything like me, you want to share it. Well, guess what? You have a little computer in most of your pockets that you can do just that. You're like, well, who am I supposed to share this with? Look around you. You've got a lot of people. Hey, I just read this morning, and this changes the way I view God. This is awesome. Let me share it with you. And just send a text to them. That is such an encouragement to others. Or call them and talk to someone about it. If there's someone in the church that you think would be blessed by something that you are learning or that you have been reading in the scripture, let your conversations be filled with those things with one another. Now, lastly, number 8, provide practical help. One thing that our church does incredibly well is that when a family is in need of a meal or a series of meals, you guys are rapid to respond. Like, we will say, okay, so-and-so had a baby this week. They're going to need meals for the next 2 weeks. We send out a thing, and then, like, within an hour or two, usually that thing is completely filled up, and everybody's like, okay, here's what we're bringing, and that's awesome. In fact, I think you guys are too good at this. Please stop bringing me cookies and cake. I really don't need them. It's Yogi Bear, don't feed the bears. I literally have this in my notes. I was planning to say it. And then Rachel Ramos, I'm so thankful you brought me cookies this morning. Please stop bringing me sugar. I just want you to know, though, that our love doesn't stop here. Yes, church, you are good at loving in this way. But earnest, sincere love will seek out all forms of ways to practically help those in need. Sometimes that means giving somebody a ride. Sometimes it means giving up an afternoon to help them. But look for ways to provide practical help and service to those in your church. Love your brothers sincerely and love earnestly in an increasing way. You are their true family, and you should be the first line of defense for one another. Now, slightly different, but connected to this, is one more plea that I would make for you. And that is that we have a sister church, Syosset Gospel Church, up in Syosset, that has been going through a couple of struggles, including the fact that their pastor and his wife have not been able to live in their parsonage for several years, and it has been because there was a massive mold infestation that caused them to be very sick and made them depart from that parsonage, and there is time that is taking place now to repair it. But they don't have a lot of funds to do so. They have people who are coming from North Carolina, skilled workers who are coming to serve in putting things back together, but they don't have all of the necessary funds to do that. And I would like to ask that if you are able to give on Wednesday this coming week and the following Wednesday, there is an opportunity to assist them in providing, specifically we're working right now on providing new windows for them that do not leak so that they will not continually have this water incoming into the home. If you would like to assist Wednesday nights, come to our worship service. That is a way to practically and beneficially, generously help a fellow church in need, and all of the brothers and sisters who are there, particularly their pastors. Church, I call you to love because God calls us to love one another. You have been born again to a living hope, and I would ask that, just as Peter says, that all of these simple, foundational, basic ways that we have talked about today, strive to grow a little bit each day in them. Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. 1 John 4:19 says it like this: we love because he first loved us. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, I am so grateful that you are kind to us in every way. But most of all, Lord, you have been kind to us in the sending of your Son to save sinners. We thank you, Lord, for the people in this room who have been born again, who have been born of the Word of God from an imperishable seed, and that our lives are eternal and will never end. We thank you, Lord, that because of this, we are united to one another uniquely, and we are truly family. We pray, Lord, for anyone who is here today who is not yet part of that family. Lord, we desire them to hear and to believe and to become part of that family. And so, Father, we pray that you would please, by this imperishable seed, by this imperishable word, this living and abiding word, that you would open their eyes to the gospel, we pray. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.